Titus chapter 2. I read this quickly this afternoon as I knew the pastor was preaching on it. And boy, I just, as you read this and you think of our own culture, you think of how countercultural the Christian life is and how the light of the gospel and how it changes people. And you just, as you read this, you just are again taken back at what it is to be a Christian and how different it is from our society and culture we find ourselves in. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Well, please take your Bibles now and turn to Titus chapter 2, the passage that was read to us, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Philip Henry was a godly pastor and also the father of Matthew Henry. And on his deathbed, many of his near neighbors came and visited him, and he was a faithful testimony to them, bore witness to the Lord Jesus. He also spoke to his son Matthew and said, he said, "Son, the Lord bless you and grant you that you may do worthily in your generation and be more serviceable to the church of God than I have been." And he also said this to his son. He said, "Yea, follow peace and holiness, and let them say what they will." So you do your best. You be a holy man. And it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what they say. You be holy. Well, those were not, those were the last words of Philip Henry. Among the last words of Philip Henry, these words that we read here in chapter 2 are not Paul's last words, but they have the same concern. They have the same burden. And so Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Paul addresses five groups here. And he speaks to the older men in verses 1 and 2. He speaks to the older women in verse 3, the younger women in verse 4, young men in verse 6, and servants in verses 9 and 10. And his exhortation to each group is the same, and he wants them to pursue holiness. And this evening we're going to limit our consideration to the first section, verses 1 and 2. And I want to speak to you, first of all, about the context of the pursuit. This is a pursuit of holiness that he is pressing upon the people in the congregation. And we need to think, first of all, about the context in which those kinds of commands and exhortations are always given in the New Testament. In the New Testament, commands to pursue holiness, commands to obey God are always given in a particular context. Imperatives, as many have said, always follow indicatives. That is, God always tells us what he has done for us. And then he tells us what we ought to do. Our obedience is always to be a response to God's accomplishments, in particular, of course, his accomplishments on our behalf. Christianity says, you are alive, now do this. And all other religions, every single one of them says, do this, and then you will live. If you live in this way, then you will live spiritually and eternally. The Bible turns that on its head, turns it actually right side up. And there are indicatives, first of all. This is what God has done, and this is how you're to respond. And you see it all throughout the New Testament. You see it in the epistles that we find in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 are full of indicatives. This is what God has done, and this is what the Lord has accomplished. He has saved you, and this is what is encompassed in that salvation. And then you go to chapters 4 to 6, and there's a transition. There's a movement there from what God has done, and now in response to that, this is how you ought to live. These are the commands you ought to obey, remembering that it's all based on Christ. It all flows out of what he has accomplished on your behalf. And so the indicatives are stated clearly, and following upon that, you have these imperatives, these commands that God gives to those people who are saved. Never says, do this and you will be saved. He says, you're saved, so do this. Now that pattern is not as pronounced in the book of Titus, but the fact still remains that it's vital to remember that those to whom Paul is addressing himself in chapter 2, these are the people he's talking about and talking to in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. He says there, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And so to this saved man who is ministering to these saved people in this church where he serves, these people now are given imperatives because and based upon the fact of their salvation in Christ. And that's always the context of the pursuit of holiness that you find in the New Testament. So we want to think, first of all, then, about the Christian's standing. What a marvelous thing to think about the Christian's standing. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing sometimes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And Paul talks about this solid ground on which we stand. He talks about it in Romans chapters 1 to 11. In Romans 5, he says, having believed in Christ, we have peace with God. There is no longer wrath that abides over us, no longer hostility in our hearts toward God. There is peace with God. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. You need never fear the judgment day because you're safe. You've been declared not guilty. And this is where we stand. And based upon that, follow the exhortations of Romans 12 and Romans 16. These imperatives assume the indicatives of the first few chapters. Now, this is of vital importance. The Christian's standing. You read here in our text, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be. And Paul is saying, now you need to be like this, this particular segment in the church. You need to be like this. And then he gives a variety of particulars. But you see, if my standing is based on my being, based on what I do, then we end up in despair. Because to be this, whatever Paul is going to say here, to be like this, to be holy, is a difficult thing. It is unattainable for us in ourselves. And if my standing then is based on the being that Paul is calling for here, then we end up in despair. But the fact of the matter is, my standing is based on the finished work of Christ. My hope is built on nothing less. It's not even based on the sweetest frame I have. When I am at my best as a Christian, my standing isn't based on that. There are moments when you're on the mountaintops. There are moments when you are filled with joy. There are moments when you rise to great heights of spiritual experience, but your standing is not based on that. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, the Christian's standing. But think also about the Christian's strength. The Christian strength. Where am I going to get the strength to be what Paul is saying I ought to be? Now you teach them, Timothy, and teach them. Now these older men, they need to be like this. But it's not easy to be like that. Where do I get the strength to be like that? To change from what I am into what I ought to be? Well, you know, in Ephesians, you have that change that I was talking about, that shift, that flow from the great indicatives to these imperatives. In the middle of all these commands and instructions that you have from Ephesians 4 to 6, you have this wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where Paul says this, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I mean, how are you going to honor God in your family and in your workplace? How are you going to honor God in the raising of your children? How are you going to honor God in the relationships that you sustain with this world and with the people around you? How are you going to bless the Lord by praising His name? And how are you going to promote the kingdom by proclaiming His name? How are we going to do this? Well, Paul says, now you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be under His influence. You need to be guided by the Spirit. You need to be controlled by Him and empowered by Him. When Jesus was going away, he said, I'm going to send you a helper. I'll not be with you physically anymore, but I'm going to send one who will be your helper. And extraordinarily, it's this third person of the Trinity. And so it'll be another helper, another one just like Jesus. He is the third person of the Trinity, so he's distinct, but he's another helper, one who is glorious as Christ is glorious. And it's the Spirit of God. And he comes. He comes to teach us, and He comes to sanctify us. He comes to reveal the things of Christ to us. He comes to help us in our prayers, and He prays for us as well. He comes to stir holy desires within us. We need that because many times we're commanded to pursue holiness, but we're not really that interested. We don't really have the holy desires we ought to have. Well, He stirs that holy desire within us. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in us that holy will that we ought to have. And then he gives us the grace we need to put that will into practice. He doesn't leave us to ourselves, and he doesn't leave us to our weaknesses. We can't save ourselves, nor can we sanctify ourselves. So we are wholly dependent on God. And if we just focus on all the commands, and there are many commands as to how we ought to live, if we just focus on that and forget the Christian standing and forget the Christian strength, you're going to fail miserably and you're going to despair and you're going to be overwhelmed with discouragement. So, you know, you need to put your mind to holiness. You need to be serious about holiness, but never, never, never forget this. Otherwise, you will struggle and you will find yourself ending in discouragement and sometimes even despair. So thank God then that the Christian standing, your standing, the Christian standing is settled. And the Christian's strength is supplied. And God will, by his Spirit, help us to pursue holiness. That's the context of this pursuit. Now, secondly, the key to the pursuit, the key to it, if you're going to grow in holiness, you need to study theology. If you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow in conformity to Christ, you need to get really familiar with doctrine. You need to know Bible truth. You need to be intimately familiar with the teaching of the Bible. Notice what Paul says. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he goes on to explain what that is. That older men must be sober and so on and so forth. Now, the New Living Translation renders our text in this way. It says, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. And that's really the idea here. Paul is saying, teach people to live in such a way as is the natural overflow of the doctrine that you hold to. Teach them to live in such a way as is the natural outworking of the teaching that you believe and the teaching that you proclaim from your various pulpits. And so you see, this is health-giving doctrine, this is wholesome doctrine, this is sound doctrine, and it's to affect how they live. And they're to live wholesome lives, then lives that are consistent with God's teaching as we find it in the Word of God. So the key to spiritual growth, because Paul wants these people to live holy lives. He doesn't want them to live lives that are inconsistent with their profession. How's he going to get them to live holy lives? Well, he says, Titus, now you teach them. You teach them the doctrine. You teach them the teaching that I've given you. You teach them biblical truths. The key then to growing in holiness is biblical doctrine. The teaching about God. Theology. The teaching about Christ. Christology. Teaching about salvation. Teaching about the church. Teaching about the various aspects of salvation. Justification and propitiation and sanctification. Teaching about the end times. About eschatology. Biblical doctrine is absolutely foundational. It's absolutely essential. It's non-negotiable if you're going to come to spiritual growth and increased conformity to Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I want to hear something practical. Well, remember, though, that if there's going to be a practical application, there has to be first sound doctrine and sound teaching. Because your sanctification, your growth in holiness is founded upon the teaching that is to be given. So if you're going to grow in holiness, you need to know theology. I'll give you an example. There's a man by the name of Lewis Bailey. Lived in the late 15 and early 1600s, died in 1631. He wrote a book called The Practice of Piety. We don't use the word piety very much these days, but it's a good word, and we can say that it amounts to holiness, it amounts to spiritual growth, it amounts to sanctity, increasing sanctification. So his book was called The Practice of Piety. In the 1600s, this was one of the most widely read books in the English language. Richard Baxter said that every young minister ought to have a copy of this book and know it. And you can buy this, but I bought this book recently for $2 on Kindle. So it's a classic, it's great, and it's available cheap. But let me give you the heading of the first section. So this is a book, it's about 340 pages, and it's about the practice of piety, how you can grow in holiness. And the first section of that book is this. This is the heading, very Puritan-like heading. The first section is a plain description of God in respect of his essence, persons, and attributes. That's the heading of the chapter. A plain description of God in respect of his essence, persons, and attributes. So before he gets to saying, this is how you ought to live, he spends 75 pages on the doctrine of God. He says, let me give you some theology first. Because if you're going to live consistent with who your God is, you ought to know who that God is. So my friend, if you want to grow in holiness, then learn theology. Study doctrine. Be familiar with the various branches of Christian theology. And if you don't know where to start, come and talk to me. I'm happy to recommend books to you that will help you and guide you to the exploration, really the exhilarating exploration of Christian theology. And that's foundational to your Christian growth. Whenever I sit down and talk with a young Christian, I give him or her a book by Wayne Grudem. It's entitled Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. It's a boiled down, summarized version of his big systematic theology. He says, now from this, there are 20 key things I just want to quickly make you familiar with. That's a starter. So the key to this pursuit of holiness, theology. Thirdly, the details of the pursuit. The details of the pursuit. Let me give you some general comments and then some specific examples. The general comments, holiness is to grow out of a knowledge of God. Holiness grows out of and ought to and must grow out of this knowledge of God. Someone has said that you have to beware of a strong head and a cold heart. I've exhorted you to get to know theology. But in some cases, people just get to know theology and it doesn't have an impact upon them. And they become just coldly orthodox and dry as dust. And that's not the intent. Holiness must grow out of this knowledge of God. And you learn of God and you grow theologically. And then it transforms you. It enlivens you. It shapes you and influences you. So that you're like this. So that you're like Richard Sibbes. There was a man by the name of Isaac Walton who had a copy of one of Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes was one of the Puritans. And had a copy of one of Sibbes' books. And inside that copy, he wrote this about Sibbes. He said, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's the desired result of the study of theology. That's the necessary impact of theology. That's the necessary impact that your study of Christian theology ought to have in your life. You study theology not so that you can beat someone in argument and bash them about the head and shoulders with your theological acumen. No, the purpose of it is so that you might be a better Christian, so that you might be a better person, so that you might be more like Christ and have more of a savor of him about you, so that when people spend time with you, they know that they're spending time with someone who is like Christ. So you see, theology revealed in the Bible, taught by the Spirit, is intended to transform you so that heaven is in you before you even get there. Perhaps you've known people like that. Second general statement is that holiness is the object of the pursuit. What are you after in life? Well, One of the self-evident truths of life, said Thomas Jefferson, is that we have an inalienable right to pursue happiness. And that right is right there alongside life and liberty. So that's what we're about. We're about life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness in life. But the Bible would rub that out and say, no, the pursuit of holiness trumps the pursuit of happiness. Happiness will come in its train. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So happiness will come. But we don't pursue that first. That's not the great object. That's not the great goal of our lives. And the Bible doesn't say pursue happiness. It says pursue holiness. And the happiness comes as a result. Hebrews 12, 14. This is where Philip Henry got his exhortation that he gave to his son on his deathbed. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So on his deathbed, he's saying to his son, now you pursue this? In John 15, 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now that's happiness, to be able to abide in the love of Christ. But he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And so I'm saying to you, pursue holiness. Not success. Not academic status. Certainly not fame. Or personal pleasure. Or the approval of people. Not the accumulation of goods. Now it's fine and necessary, actually, as a Christian, to work hard at what God has called you to do. To work hard at school and work hard in your calling. And to try to be superlative in the areas that God has given you to serve in. And whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your heart. All of that's true. I'm not saying be lax and lackadaisical. But I'm saying in terms of what drives you, aim at holiness. You're not trying to make a name for yourself. You're trying to make yourself, by the grace of God, more like Christ. Henry Drummond said, to be like Christ, compared with that, every ambition is folly, and all lower achievements vain. Strive for holiness. A third general statement. Holiness demands determination. It demands determination. The pursuit of holiness assumes determination. The word pursuit, which is used in Hebrews 12, 14, involves determination. It involves strenuous effort. It's not going to come to you suddenly. You're not going to let go and let God, and all of a sudden you're at a different plane of spiritual experience. No, the Bible says you need to strive for this. It takes effort. Older men must be. You must be like this. And that involves then effort and determination. And you see, this is effort and determination to be like this. And, the text isn't saying to us that older men, you should start thinking about holiness. It doesn't say, consider holiness as an option for your latter days. It doesn't say, agree with the fact that holiness is a good option and something you might pursue one day when you get around to it. It doesn't say, lament the absence of holiness in your life and others. It doesn't say, applaud holiness where you find it. Admire holiness in others. It doesn't say ponder and have a casual interest in holiness. It doesn't say be in favor of holiness in other people. It says you pursue holiness. It says you older men, be like this. And it is saying that you you be like this now. It's something you do now. It's not something you put off. Especially as you get older, there's not a whole lot of place to put it off to. So do it now. A friend of mine drew this little poem to my attention. I think it fits in here. It's a terrible poem, but it speaks of, well, a terrible tendency we have. It's called Tomorrow. It says, he was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him, he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning, he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and faded from view. And all that he left here were, when living was through, was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. You can't put this off. You can't say when I get older, because this section that we're dealing with deals with older people, but he's going to get to younger people as well. And you ought not to put off the pursuit of holiness till you get to a ripe old age. This is something you're to do now. This is something that with determination and with vigor you pursue now. Pursue holiness. So those are some general comments. Now some specific examples. Now, I said that Paul's talking about, older men. And this word is used in extra-biblical literature to refer to men who are between 50 to 60, and also then, of course, men older than 60. So you have to remember also that the life expectancy in those days is a lot lower than it is in our day. So older men, it would be different than today. But let's just say that he's talking about older men 60 and upward. I'm well on my way. Maybe you're not an older man category, but maybe you can see that category from where you're standing. And even if you're younger, these are exhortations that can be helpful for you. So Paul says, older men, be like this. Well, these are the specifics then. He says, older men must be sober. And he's not talking about not being drunk. He's saying something like this. He's saying something like, be level-headed. And be wise. Be wise in your decision-making. Be careful when you're making judgments. And be clear about what really matters. That's an interesting phrase. To be clear about what really matters. It is said about Philip II, who was a Spanish king. Someone wrote that the smallest thing and the largest thing seem to occupy him equally. Just think about that. The smallest thing and the largest thing seemed to occupy him equally. And the comment of this writer is this. That was the mark of Philip II's incompetence. It is a great thing to know a trifle when you meet it. It is a great thing to know that gossamer is gossamer. It is equally great when the decisive moment comes to seize it and use it with every power of manhood. It is such swift distinguishing between the great and the little, such vision of the relative magnitude of things, that is one secret of a quiet and conquering life. It's this soberness. It's this ability to understand what really matters. And some people live for what really doesn't matter. And sometimes we take things that really don't matter that much in the large scheme of things. And we exalt them to greater status than they deserve. Oh, this man is not like that. He's sober. He understands the things that really matter. He's wise in his decision making. And so he says, now you be like that. And you be reverent, he says. Be reverent. Now, this man then, he's not a silly man. He's not a fool. He's not a clown. He's serious-minded. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a sense of humor. Sense of humor is a gift from God. Humor is a gift, and laughter is medicine, the book of Proverbs tells us. So, it's not to say that you never laugh. In fact, Spurgeon said, I do believe in my heart that there may be as much holiness in a laugh as in a cry. And I remember, I don't know how true it is, but I don't know if it's apocryphal, but there's a story I remember about Spurgeon, and he's walking along with somebody, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, let's thank the Lord for holy laughter. And, you know, when people want to make a point, they say, well, Spurgeon said this, and they make it up. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is true. Laughter and humor is a gift from God. So this man is not a stick in the mud, but he's serious. He has reverence. Here is a man who has what people used to call gravitas. Life's not a joke for him. And he understands how serious life is. He understands, and he acts accordingly. You see, he's reverent in his approach to God. And he's serious in his interactions with people. It's like Richard Baxter. You know, Baxter said that when he preached as a dying man to dying men. The pulpit's not a place for a clown. You're not here tonight to party with the pastor. This is serious business, what we're about. This is God's holy word. We're in the presence of the infinite and the almighty God. And when we live in this life, we live in a life where we are surrounded by never-dying souls. We're called to be light and salt in this world. And I can laugh with the best of them, but you know, you and I need to know that life is very serious. So I'm not denigrating humor, understand that, but I'm saying that life is serious. This man, he understands that. He understands. And so he's reverent in his relationship to the Lord. And he's serious in his interactions with people. And then Paul says they're temperate. They're temperate. He's got self-control. You know, he's got self-control. He's not driven by his passions. He's not controlled by his desires. And sometimes, you know, people are up and down depending upon their feelings. Now, he's got self-control. Here's this godly man. And then notice that he's also sound in faith. Now you have a triad here. You have faith, love, and patience. Now, patience, this is endurance, and it's really born of hope. And so there you have that triad that you see different times in the New Testament, faith and hope and love. Paul says, those are the things that really last. And here's a man then who's an example of faith. He's sound in faith. He's a good example to everybody around him of faith. Mature men, older Christian men, we should be examples of faith. We should not be given to panic. We should be men who have confidence in God. And we're surrounded by things that stir panic. But we're sound in faith. And so when the waters lash us and the winds buffet us, well, we're not going to panic because faith can see in the dark and sees the Lord's hand. Paul wants older men to have a healthy trust in God so that they can be examples to others. It's to be one of the striking features of their character. See, we're to be like Paul. We're to be an example of trust in God, the way Paul was. You remember in Acts 27, there's a violent storm. They're in a boat. and the lives of all are threatened. They think they're going to go down, but Paul is okay. Paul has a promise. He's been promised that not one life will be lost, and so he believed the promise of God. So he stood up and he said this. He said, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Acts 27, verse 25. And so what did Paul do? Well, he took God at his word. Everything seemed to the contrary all around him. How could we possibly survive this? Yeah, but God said. And so that settles it. He's a man of faith. Sound in faith. And we need to be like that. And, you know, it seems to me, one of the big lessons that we can learn and ought to learn, one of the lessons I'm trying to learn in these days of COVID is to walk by faith. You say, well, that's really basic. You should have that down by now. And yeah, you're right. But to walk by faith. Because there's so much uncertainty, isn't there? There's so much anxiety. People are anxious about about health and about finances and about careers and about the future. And there's so many questions. And so we as Christians, we come back to basics. And we say, well, we trust the Lord, don't we? And we walk by faith. And we press on, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. And we trust Him. We find His promises in the Word, and we trust what He says. We trust Him for all that's to come. Imagine that, to be able to go into a week and say, well, I trust the Lord for all that's to come. Sometimes what's ahead in the week, it just fills you with trepidation. It just shakes you to your core. It frightens you. But you say, I'll trust Him for all that's to come. So yes, he says, be a man of faith. And love, be a man of love. Read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Read that. And be like that. Love is patient and love is kind and so on and so forth. Read that. Put that into practice. Look at all those different categories of the types of virtues that you find in a loving person and work on those. Sometimes people say, well, I need to know what the will of God is for my life. And well, you know, there's more than you need to know in the scriptures. So start with 1 Corinthians 13 and try to put into practice love is kind. Try to put into practice, love is patient, and then work your way through that. And so Paul says, now you older men, you need to be like that. Because sometimes as you get older, you can get crotchety. You can get impatient. You can forget the struggles that you had when you were young, and you can be impatient with those who are struggling the way you used to struggle. And so you be patient. You be kind. Be loving. And then patience. And here he's talking about endurance. Endurance. You see, the mature man, well, he just doesn't lose heart. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't want to drop out of the race. Sometimes you feel like dropping out of the race. But he'll press on. He'll persevere. He has endurance, you see. He runs the race, remember Hebrews 12, he runs the race with his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. That's what keeps him going. He doesn't look at the waves, he doesn't see all that's around him, and he's aware of it. He's not an ostrich with his head in the ground, he's aware of these things, he's not deluded, but he's keeping his focus on Jesus, and that's what keeps him going. He remembers the promises, and he focuses on the glory, and that keeps him going. And he just keeps pressing on. He's just, you know, he's carry-like. And he just keeps plodding along. Just keeps moving forward. Just keeps doing the right thing. He's got endurance. You don't want to have an older fellow like myself. And, well, you know, the other Christians, they're worried. Because, you know, if he has a problem come, he's going to start to waver. It's going to push him off to the side. And it's going to throw him off course. No, you need, you know, older types like us, we need to be unwavering. We need to be steadfast. That's what Paul's saying. Be patient. Just be a man of endurance. Be a man who keeps going. And remain faithful to the Lord through thick and thin. And that way you're an example to the others. Because they're going to trod the same path, you know. They're going to go through the same struggles. They're going to get old too. They're going to face the same things you do. It's not just unique to you. And you want to be an example of them as to how to go, how to walk, how to persevere, and how to be a man of endurance. I've known people like that. I've watched them. I hope I've learned. And we've seen people like that. We're watching. Yeah, we're watching people like that. We're seeing them endure. We're seeing them press on. We're watching them. We're being inspired by them. And Lord willing, we'll follow in their footsteps. These are the kinds of things Paul's talking about, you see. These are the details of the pursuit. Now, very quickly, the implications of this pursuit. The implications. And the first thing is that this holiness is useful for witness. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he telling them to be like this? Well, he's telling them to be like this because they ought to, because it's right. You ought to be like this. He's telling this because that's what God commands. But there's also a practical reason. It's because this is useful for witness. You notice in verse 5, the women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice the purpose. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then verse 10, servants are to be those who do not pilfer, don't steal, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Live holy lives, he says, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that you might make it attractive. And if you live a holy life, you're going to make the gospel attractive. People are going to look at you and say, how did you get to be like that? Why are you so different from almost everybody around us? Ah, there's something supernatural going on in you. There's a man by the name of Oliver Goldsmith, Irish playwright and poet, lived in the 1700s. I don't know much about him, but I read this, that on his monument are written these words. He touched nothing that he did not adorn. Imagine if somebody, without laughing, can put that on your tombstone. He touched nothing that he did not adorn. Well, we want to live like that. And of course, it's in particular reference to adorning the gospel. We want to live in such a way as reflects well on the gospel, rather than undercuts it and undermines it and says, well, that's all a lie because it isn't working with him. No, you want to live in such a way as reflects well on the gospel. Secondly, this holiness is the way of happiness. Holiness is going to make you happy. Robert Murray McShane said, I am persuaded that I shall obtain the highest amount of present happiness. I shall do most for God's glory and the good of man, and I shall have the fullest reward in eternity by maintaining a conscience always washed in Christ's blood, by being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and by attaining the most entire likeness to Christ in mind, will, and heart that is possible for a redeemed sinner to attain in this world. How do you get to be really happy? You ask people in the world, what are you after in life? They'll say, well, I want to be happy. Maybe at the bottom of it all, that's what you're after. Well, the fact of the matter is that there's most joy and most happiness to be found in likeness to Christ, in closeness to Jesus, in conformity to his image. The more you're like him, the more happy you will be. So this holiness will be useful for witness. This holiness is the way of happiness. Thirdly, this holiness happens in church. It happens in church. Christians grow in the context of the church. God has made provision for Christians to grow in holiness in the church. Read Ephesians 4. Or read 1 Corinthians 12. The various parts of the body look after each other and help each other. Or think of all the one another's in the New Testament. And so love one another and teach one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and so on and so forth. So you grow within the context of the church. You will not grow. The ember dies when it's taken out of the flame. And so the Christian, the individual Christian, if he's going to grow, if she's going to mature in her faith, it needs to be in the context. It can only be in the context of a church. There are rare times when in the providence of God, people who are trying to reach other people, missionaries, for instance, sometimes they're by no choice of theirs, they're isolated. But we're not talking about that. That's the exception. But the New Testament emphasis is that if you're going to grow, it's in the context of the church. And so we read the words of Matthew Henry, who says, "Be among the spices, and you will smell like them." Nothing has a greater power and energy to effect holiness than the communion of the saints. And then holiness happens in the church, and then this holiness is helped along by trials. Helped along by trials. You're going to grow as you're involved in a church, you're under the word, and you're in the word, and you're in prayer, and so on and so forth, and you're going to grow in holiness. And trials are going to help you along. And trials will come, you see. Spurgeon says, there are difficulties in everything except eating pancakes. What he's telling us is that life is tough. He says, there are a few pure delights. But as for the rest, it's going to be tough. And so God, however, will sanctify to us our deepest distresses. Did you notice that in the hymn we sang? He sanctifies to us our deepest distresses. That is, he uses them to cause us to grow. You can read about that in James 1, Romans 5. Read about that in Job. How God uses trials to sanctify Job so much so that at the end he says, "Oh, now I know you. I knew about you, but now I see you with my eyes." So God uses these extraordinary struggles that Job had to go through in order that he might grow. There are many other reasons Job went through this. There's much to teach the church down through the ages, but one of the reasons was that he might grow himself. And that's what God does for you and I. Andrew Fuller said, "It was as though it was a thought which struck me that we have no more religion than what we have in times of trial." So you see, it's not just that trials help you along in terms of sanctification and growth in holiness, but they reveal your holiness. Who you really are is not so much revealed in times of happiness when you're on the mountaintop. Who you are is really revealed in the valley, in the furnace. That's who you really are. It was a thought which struck me that we have no more religion than what we have in times of trial. So, you know, we need to be men of faith, men and women of faith, so that in the trials, it's not only being used by God to sanctify us, but we're showing forth the virtues that God has inculcated in us, the holiness that he has worked in us. So yes, this holiness is helped along by trials. And then this holiness needs prayer. If you're going to grow in holiness, this holiness needs prayer. If you want to grow in holiness, yes, study theology, read good books, get that Grudem book, read Sharnock, or if you want something a little lighter, read A.W. Pink on the, you know, learn theology, spend time with Christians, and pray. Thomas Brooks, "The power of religion and godliness lives, thrives, or dies as closet prayer lives, thrives, or dies. Godliness never rises to a higher pitch than when men keep closest to their closets." This holiness needs prayer, or it dies. And lastly, this holiness leads to a fulfilled life. This holiness leads to a fulfilled life. I want to give you that quote. I think I gave it to you last week. It's by Donald Cargill, who was one of the Covenanters, and at the end of his life, he said, "I have followed holiness. I have taught the truth, and I've been most in the main things." And I think now, what a wonderful thing if at the end of your life you can look back in all honesty, and with God-given insight, you can say, well, I think that that is what my life has been about. I have followed holiness. And I've taught the truth. And I've been most in the main things. You see, I've been most in the main things. That's what we were talking about before. That kind of insight where you know what gossamer really is gossamer. You know what's little and you know what is really big. You understand the difference. I have been most in the main things. I haven't made mountains out of molehills. And I've taught the truth. And I've followed holiness. That's the life you want to live. That's a fulfilling life. That's a rich life. You know, I read this in one of Ian Murray's books called The Underground Revolution. He's talking about Thomas Hardy. You know, Thomas Hardy, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, and so forth. What a great, albeit little depressing writer. And Thomas Hardy was asked about the realization of his ambitions. And he said, this is towards the end of his life. People get reflective, you know. So at the end of his life, he's asked about the realization of his ambitions. And he said that he had done all that he had meant to do, but he did not know whether it had been worth doing. Isn't that heartbreaking? That's just shattering. But if you can say what Cargill said, if you can reflect and say, I've been most in the main things, and I've taught, when I say taught the truth, not just from a pulpit, but in your life, in your experience, I've taught the truth. And I followed holiness. That's a life well lived. That's a life for the glory of God. That's a life for the good of others. That's a life which honors Christ. You can't live that if you're not a Christian, you know. It's only as a Christian you can live this kind of life. Forgiven, indwelt, and enabled to live this kind of life. Don't go out and try to live a significant life. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it unless you're converted, unless you come to Christ. But if you come to Christ, you can live like this. You can live this life well lived, marked by holiness, for the glory of God and for the good of your generation, by the power of the Spirit, showing forth the beauties of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are not sufficient for these things. We freely acknowledge this. But we thank you that though we are not sufficient, you are, and our sufficiency is of God. We know that our standing is based on the work of Christ, and our enabling is grounded upon the enabling of the Spirit. So we thank you that we are not left to ourselves, and we thank you that by your grace, we can live. We know that grace has saved us, and grace will see us through life and bring us to the end, having enabled us to live life for the glory of our God. So help us, Lord, help us to grow in holiness. Help us to pursue holiness, not just older folks, but younger folks. Every Christian, help us to grow in holiness for our blessing. Indeed, we know this is the way of happiness. For the blessing of our generation, yes, we pray for that as well. But mostly we ask this for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now we